Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we continue feasting on Hebrews. And today's going to be a lot of fun because I have Pastor Todd Wilkin here with me in the studio, host of Issues Etc., and also assistant or associate pastor?
Assistant.
Assistant pastor at Trinity and
Very Millstead. Assistant.
The very assistant. Pastor Wilkin, welcome.
Thank you very much for having me. It's great.
Yeah, it's great to be here. You know, this is going to be so weird because I'm used to being on the other end of the little sheet with a question or two on it. And then, you know, he just throws them out. And I'm going to see if I can do this. I'll see if I can pace this today to get right to the time when we have a break and say, well, we have about 30 seconds. Can you tell us the entire list of the biblical books in chronological order and see if he can do it for me? All right.
I won't be able to do it.
Oh, well. We are going to begin with the word of prayer today. Please join me. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Just send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Well, Pastor, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 6, he had sort of pushed back to a subject that he tried to introduce earlier on, Melchizedek. And then he had, reminded himself, well, my goodness, you guys need some basics before we get into this deep stuff. But now he's launching out into the deep stuff. So this is a whole chapter of really deep insight into especially the way the early Christians would teach us how to read and handle the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. So beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Pastor Wilkin, where does this Melchizedek character come into the sacred story? He writes as though people knew what he was talking about here.
He's talking about Genesis chapter 14. And this is, he's already told the story a little bit. In fact, if you look in the Greek of Hebrews chapter 7, he's more or less quoting from the, I think it's probably the Greek version of the Old Testament. He's just quoting directly, kind of interspersing his own little commentary or bridging words there. He's telling the story about Abraham does something very odd. He takes 300 some odd men of his own household. Mm-hmm. When Sodom and Gomorrah are overtaken by some king that I can't pronounce his name. And he goes by night and he defeats seven kings with 300 men. He even splits his forces and he defeats them. And he takes the cities back and he gets back his nephew, Lot, who had been
hijacked.
Yeah, who had been taken as a prisoner of war. He gets him back and all the stuff. So he's headed back from this. He's victorious, his small army, and he is met by two kings. One is the king, if I'm not mistaken, of Sodom, and the other one is this mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And the whole interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek is kind of mysterious. It just says Melchizedek came out, gave Abraham bread and wine, And then he blessed Abraham.
Oh, wait. So we don't want to miss that, right? Just underline that again. What did the priest king of Salem, what did he have? There's the bread and the wine.
Yeah. And then it says parenthetically after when he brings out the bread and wine, it says parenthetically, he was a priest of the Most High God. He wasn't just a king. He was a priest of the Most High God, which already in Genesis, it seems kind of out of place. The whole Melchizedek himself seems just oddly out of place here. He's too early to be a priest of the Most High God. These things don't exist yet.
Well, we do know that I mean, like there's Midian, the father-in-law of Moses is called a priest of Midian.
They're certainly priests.
They're priests, but to be called a priest of the Most High God suggests that he's actually Yahweh's priest, right?
I think it most definitely means he is the priest of the true God, the only one true God. He's not some sort of a pagan priest. And even you mentioned Abraham's father-in-law. That's still pretty close to the establishment of the priesthood. Mm. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before any
priest
had been established.
For the captivity in Egypt or any of that, right.
So somehow, we do not know. He is a priest of the Most High God, and it's connected directly with this bread and wine thing.
Mm. And he blesses him.
Mm-hmm.
He blesses him. You can't hear Abraham and blessing and not think about what God said to Abraham. That, you know, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Which hadn't happened yet, but he is blessed by Melchizedek. It's an amazing statement.
Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this is an oath. He's really big on oaths and mm-hmm. promises. So the writer to the Hebrews wants to say God establishes things on oath, and the oath is even as he'll say in Hebrews chapter 7, the oath is stronger than the bloodline. We have a priesthood that is from Levi's children, mm-hmm. the bloodline. That's the priesthood that's established by God in the covenant at Sinai. But there's a priesthood that is established on something even stronger. That is God swearing by himself. That's chapter 6 stuff. God swears by himself because there's nothing
higher he can swear by.
Exactly. So this blessing is not just a blessing. It's also an oath. So blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this is kind of important for what Abraham does next. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. There's an order here, Will.
Mm-hmm.
It is God owns everything. He possesses heaven and earth. Everything. Remember, Abraham's just trying to get his nephew
right.
and his nephew's stuff back. And it's very clear in Genesis chapter 14, that's exactly what he does. He goes and he dispossesses the enemies of his nephew and gets everything back. Well, that fits beautifully with this blessing. God possesses everything, everything that Abraham has or has taken back, including the land, the descendants, everything that's packed into that blessing from before in Genesis chapter 12. Everything comes from God. So what is Abraham's natural faith response to this blessing?
To give.
He turns around and he acknowledges the blessing by giving to Melchizedek, the one through whom God has blessed him, a tenth of all that he has.
And this is going to become huge later on when, normally the tithes are paid to the priests, but here... Even in Abraham's loins, if you will, as it's going to say, the tithe is being paid to Melchizedek, showing he's a greater priest.
Right. And see, that's the argument of Hebrews chapter 7. The argument is, who's greater here? So God is greatest. The question is, why would Abraham tithe to this priest that we know nothing about? And then he wants to make a point that he's not tithing to Melchizedek, but to the one who Melchizedek foreshadows.
Is like, yeah.
So the one he sees a resemblance, Abraham recognizes a resemblance in Melchizedek, that's exactly what he says. He resembles Jesus.
So unpack the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem for us. King of Righteousness?
Well, one is his name, and the other one is the office that he holds. So this is a good parallel to Jesus Christ, the name, the office he holds. So he is by name the King of Righteousness. And so already the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you know what this guy is about, not who he is per se. We're not going to say that Melchizedek was Christ, although that's kind of a longstanding theory,
right,
that this is an early theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know about that.
And Hebrews doesn't go all the way there, as
no,
you said. It
says resembles.
He resembles him, right.
And so first of all, by name, he's the King of Righteousness. So the writer of the Hebrews wants to say, we're going to talk about Melchizedek, but we know nothing about him. But he is there to point us to the one that we know all about, to the King of Righteousness. And then he says, he is also, as I've mentioned just a few verses before, the king of a city named Salem, which will later be, we believe, Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
And yeah, that is to say, King of Peace.
And you can hear Salem, Shalom. I mean, you can hear the vocables are the same in there.
So this is a twofold, there's two signs hanging around Melchizedek's neck. And both of them are screaming loud and clear that this guy is here, whoever he was. And he goes at great pains to say, we know nothing of yeah. him whatsoever. So let's not inquire into Melchizedek the person, but to what Melchizedek is there to signify and what he obviously signifies to Abraham.
So this mysterious person, he says, without father or mother or genealogy, I think that we have to take that as the scripture doesn't tell us any kind of a genealogy of this person.
Everybody gets a genealogy.
Yeah.
To this point in the book of Genesis, everybody gets their genealogy. We know where everyone fits in the line of those who call upon the name of the Lord.
And then here's this mysterious one just sort of standing there.
He's just standing there among all these odd kings. In fact, next to the king of Sodom. Mm. Yeah. What's Sodom? Sodom is the most wicked kingdom on earth, and here is this King of Righteousness, this King of Peace, who seems to recognize who Abraham is by blessing him,
mm-hmm.
and who receives from Abraham, and therefore, this is the argument from chapter 7, when he receives from Abraham a tenth, he is actually receiving from Levi a tenth, and all of Levi's descendants, and all of Abraham's descendants a tenth. They're all in Abraham acknowledging the one, not Melchizedek the man, but Melchizedek the one who stands in for the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace.
Who resembles, the word there, resembles the Son of God who continues as a priest forever. I wonder, I mean, this way of reading the Old Testament, we usually call typological or typology, and it's a way of seeing in the persons, in the institutions, and in the events of the Old Testament foreshadowings of what happened in our Lord Jesus Christ. The real, the big event of which they are all pictures, types, resemblances is Jesus, so that he's the key to unlock them all. So when he's pointing this way to understand Melchizedek, is he just talking about this instance, or is he trying to help us understand a way of reading and knowing the whole of the Old Testament as only knowable in and through Christ?
Well, it's obvious that this is the way that the writer of the Hebrews reads the Old Testament. I mean, he's just flamboyantly Christ-centered. In his way of reading the Old Testament, he's looking for Jesus, as Luther would say, on every page, in every line. We don't have to read between the lines. That's my problem with kind of the typical way of using, pardon the pun, the typical way of using typology. People think that you got to read between the lines to find Christ. That's not true. We never have to read between the lines in Scripture. We read the lines of Scripture, and we are assured by Christ himself. This is Jesus' way of reading the Old Testament. He finds himself everywhere in the Old Testament. So we can very boldly look at... Now, we have to be less bold than the inspired authors of Scripture, But we can boldly look into the Old Testament and look right at the words, to the events, the persons, all those things, and keep our eyes wide open for Jesus.
And it's important probably to distinguish for our hearers the difference between an allegorical way of looking at the scripture, in which case the story, the actual historical events that are told is purely secondary to what those events are thought to signify. That's not how, you know, a New Testament typological reading of the old works. Rather, you look at the actual events and you see in the events themselves the important actual historical occurrences, which in and of themselves foreshadow what's coming in Christ. It's not that they are unimportant in their literal level. They're very important in their literal level.
It's not that they are simply there to kind of remind us of something,
right?
To remind us of Jesus. That is stopping far short of what the Old Testament wants to do. The Old Testament wants to show us Jesus at work, speaking, acting, doing in history.
In history.
Before
right.
his incarnation, albeit, but in history, he is there. So why is it that Paul can so blatantly talk about passages like the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and elsewhere and say, you know, did you ever notice that he doesn't say seeds, although the point is many descendants when he
right.
comes down to it? He says seed, that is just one. That is a seed, also seed of the woman. We do not have to be ashamed or kind of sheepish about looking at the Old Testament. This is what the writer to the Hebrews teaches us here. We don't have to be sheepish about finding Jesus there. He is the point. This is what Jesus tells his opponents. He says, you diligently search those scriptures because there, you're quite right, that therein you find eternal life. Let me tell you, these scriptures testify of me, therefore the life you're looking for
mm-hmm.
is me. That's what you're looking for.
And it's important for us to hit that this priest who continues forever, I mean, Jesus is not a Levite.
No,
you know, he's
descended
not,
from Judah.
Judah.
He's in the wrong tribe.
Right. So, you know, that's a problem for a Jew to hear that Jesus is the true priest. When you believe that he came from the tribe of Judah, how do you reconcile this? The answer is Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Did you want to have any comment on what Psalm 110? I mean, out of the blue, I mean, it's this weird passage in Genesis, but he picks it up in Psalm 110.
Psalm 110 is a short psalm about the ascension of the Christ after his death and resurrection. That's what it's about. It is the psalm that greets Jesus when he ascends to the Father. These are the words that the Father speaks to Christ when he leaves the sight of his disciples and is translated in his incarnation to the right hand of God. That Paul says, by the way, he never left.
Right.
From which he always rules and governs all things. But when now the human nature of Christ, permanently taken up into his divine nature, is seated at the right hand of God. These are the words that God the Father speaks to his Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then it goes on to talk about how the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. He is actually speaking these words to his Son, sitting at his right hand, telling him, now what happens after your work of salvation is accomplished is I am going to make all of your enemies your footstool. I'm going to put all things beneath your feet because what we're going to do, of course, Christ knows this full well, we are going to put the universe back in its proper order and all things will be as they are intended to be. All things will be restored perfectly in you. So it's quite interesting. Then he jumps ahead when he's... when in verse 4 of Psalm 110, the one that pertains to Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord has sworn. There again is the oath, mm-hmm. the promise. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is on perfect, solid rock when he says, Melchizedek has a priesthood that is not Levi's priesthood, that is not a priesthood of the covenant made with Moses. It is a priesthood that predates it, that is greater. It's obviously greater because Levi even tithes to this priest. And the occupant of this priesthood, the rightful occupant of this priesthood, can only be the Son of God who continues, and this is the big point in chapter 7, who continues as a priest forever. Why? Not because he was born of the right tribe. He isn't. He comes from Judah. He continues as a priest forever because the power of an indestructible life.
Life is in him. Yeah, we were coming up to that. Well, let's pick up some of these other verses then that we've sort of been alluding to here. Beginning at verse 4. See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Any more comment on those particular verses there?
Well, I mean, he's driving quickly to Christ because we can't say of Melchizedek, except in the narrative sense, kind of the level of the story, that he has no ending.
Right.
We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know where he came from, who his father was. None of this information is provided to us. That doesn't mean he's a wax nose that we can bend around and make into anything we want. We can only do with him what the writer to the Hebrews and the rest of Scripture does with him. And that is, we can only say he occupies a priesthood that is obviously greater than anything we've ever seen, the rightful occupant of whom, of which is the one who lives. Now, there's only one who continues as a priest forever because he doesn't die. And he is precisely the permanent sole priest because he does not die. Or to be more accurate, because he dies and lives again.
We do not want to miss this beautiful, beautiful word priest. We mentioned this yesterday. Dr. Luther said there is no more beautiful title that Christ could bear than the name of priest, the one who chooses to come alongside us, stand beside us, bear our sins, and offer the one sacrifice that will atone for the sin of the whole world. He said, there is no more beautiful name than the name of priest. Well, I am William Whedon, and this is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. We are in the middle of Hebrews chapter 7, and right after these announcements, we will be back as we look into the remainder of this great mystery of who Melchizedek is foreshadowing and how Jesus proves to be even better.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, October 9th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Ralph and Marilyn Lupke. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord as they celebrate their 55th wedding anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to Ralph and Marilyn Lubke of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day Sponsors.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today is Pastor Todd Wilk, and he just reminded a couple of visitors here in the studio, he and I are going to be down in Texas next week doing a pretty interesting conference on liturgy and culture and the gospel, and it's going to be a lot of good stuff. I'm looking forward to it. We do have a caller on the line, Mike from St. Louis, and he has a question about one of the verses we just read. Mike, hey, how you doing, buddy?
Good. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, that last verse you read where only a mortal priest can accept tithes? You know, that you just read that, right? Remember?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I was just going to say, you know, I know a lot of Protestants they had this concept called theophanies, where this Melchizedek character was supposedly, an appearance of Jesus Christ, but since he actually did accept physical tithes, that would mean he was an actual physical person, wouldn't it?
Yeah, you want to tackle that one?
Well, you know, just going from what the text of Genesis 14 mm-hmm. and what the text of Hebrews 7, and then also we were talking about Psalm 110, he's never described in terms of being anything other than just a person, mm-hmm. an ordinary person. We're not told that he is some sort of vision. We're not told that he is... So we simply go with the most rational explanation, which is this is a guy who does have a birth and does have a death, but we don't know about it. And so, the theory of him being a theophany, or that is a divine appearance of the second person of the Trinity, is one that holds long-standing pedigree in the history of the church. Luther, I believe, actually opined. He was not particularly fond of the book of Hebrews and didn't comment on it very much. But... Luther actually opined that Melchizedek was Seth.
Mm.
A very strange idea. I don't know where he got it. He probably borrowed it from
I forgot some. That. You're right. I think that is absolutely right.
And the theories about who he actually was go all over the map. But see, the point of Hebrews 7 is who he actually was is irrelevant. It is what Abraham did with respect to him and what Melchizedek did to Abraham through him, or how Melchizedek blessed him.
And how that means that in Jesus we have a better instance going on here, a better priesthood. The word better is going to continue to be real key for us as we continue moving through the chapter.
And see, this is also important, at least at one point, for the Lutheran confessors at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Because when they deal with the issue of, I think it's in Augsburg Confession, no, it's the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and they're talking about the number of sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're kind of struggling with this issue of ordination, especially priestly ordination.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a sacrament? And they say, well, you know, if you want to call it a sacrament, you can call it a sacrament. But right before that, they say, we have another priesthood. Like the Levitical, as the Epistle to the Hebrews sufficiently teaches.
Yeah.
So he's saying here, the priesthood that of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the priesthood of Christ himself. And that's all the farther the reformers will go with this.
Right. We need to set the context there that, you know, in the Middle Ages, it was, and in the early church too, it was very common to try to draw the parallel between the Levitical priesthood and the church's office of the ministry. And it's always been sort of problematic, you know, at base, because in the entirety of the New Testament, we have the fact that the whole people of God is lifted up to being priests. I mean, we have that also in Exodus, where God announces his intention there. But we see this fulfilled when we've been brought into Christ, our high priest. Everybody then is a royal priest, a baptized member of the royal priesthood who is in Christ.
And that's and the one who rightly occupies that priesthood, who by incorporating us into him, makes us a kingdom of priests, a nation, a race of priests, mm-hmm. is what he's talking about there. That is a priesthood that is more firm and solid than even blood descent from Levi.
Right.
What Christ makes us all priests, not by ordaining us all to the pastoral office. He makes us all priests by incorporating us into himself.
Into the priest.
Yes. So right. Our priesthood is his. And insofar as we are in Christ and he in us, then that priestly office that Christ occupies is active in us.
Mm-hmm. And it's important to be able to distinguish between the pastoral office and the royal priesthood of the baptized, and to see that they're actually not... our Lutheran confessions are very reticent to build the one out from the other. They just sort of proclaim them both as flowing from Christ. Both, I mean, the Christ makes you a baptized royal priest, and that Christ sends to serve his baptized royal priesthood certain men who are called to proclaim his gospel and administer the sacraments. They're both Christ's ideas.
Right. Do you remember how Norman Nagel does this? I remember him drawing a picture on the chalkboard at the seminary.
I'm not remembering this. I'm eager to hear this.
He says, he draws a tree, and he says, is the trunk of the tree the office of the ministry and the branches the royal priesthood? No. Is the trunk of the tree the royal priesthood and the branches the office of the ministry? No. He says, no, the trunk of the tree is Jesus, Christ, and out of and from that stem two branches, the office of the ministry and the royal priesthood, that both grow out of Christ in two different ways.
In two different ways. And I guess where the analogy would sort of fall is that the office of the ministry grows inside of the priesthood of the baptized.
That's just a good lesson in how, if diagrams were useful to right. us, the Bible would be full of diagrams.
Full of diagrams, right, right.
And I said this recently at a conference. I said, of the Trinity, it's not that diagrams don't get the picture. All diagrams contain the root of heresy when it comes to the Trinity. They have to be very carefully drawn. Scripture never says of the Trinity or of the Godhead, the Trinity is like
right.
this. It just simply says the Trinity
the
is.
Right, right.
So we have to be super cautious when we diagram things, because we're always going to get it wrong.
Were you the one that threw the flux capacitor at me for that?
No.
The usual diagram of the Trinity, somebody recently said that to me. They said, you mean the flux capacitor? And I just about lost it, because, from Back to the Future, you look at the flux capacitor, and it's like, that is the diagram of the Trinity.
It's the classic and the best, although not perfect, it's the best diagram that we have for it. Yeah.
And it also fails at other points. All right, picking up with this really great chapter, beginning at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Remembering, we've sloppily used our language a couple times, that it is true that Aaron is of the priest of Levi, but it is not true that every descendant of Levi is eligible for the priesthood. They have to be Kohen. They have to be a descendant from Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Pastor?
Well, first of all, he's talking about the attainment of perfection. And this, he's going to start into a long argument about this great high priest that we possess in Christ, who makes better sacrifice, mm-hmm. who occupies the office of priest, fulfilling all previous priesthoods, all previous occupants of the office. So he's starting into this is the kernel of his argument that he's going to make with Jesus, the great high priest, which is, if the old covenant promises priesthood sacrifices could have achieved what we need, what do we need? We need forgiveness of sins, the restoration of righteousness. We need the perfect righteousness of another.
We need perfection.
Mm-hmm. If they could have done this, if they could have, it's not just perfection in the terms of a kind of perfectly sinless, it's perfection in the sense of completeness. We forget that
whole,
about,
yeah,
that it's complete and done. If they could finish the job, they could do the job, but they couldn't finish the job. If they could finish the job, then we wouldn't need another priest. But see, I've already made the point. I'm the writer to the Hebrews. I've already made the point, haven't I? That we need another priest, and that we obviously need one because we have another priest, namely Jesus Christ, the priest who remains forever.
So there's it's striking that in this book where he's focusing so much on continuity between one covenant and the next covenant, he also still stresses the points of discontinuity. And one of the chief points of discontinuity, the disruption that's going to happen, is there's going to be a change in priesthood that's going to take place. That's key. All right, we have Cheryl on the line from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl. What can you add to our conversation here today?
Okay. I noticed that in verse 17, which you haven't gotten to yet, have you?
No, we're still getting there.
Okay. It's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. And I also noticed that in Acts 2:34, when Peter's Pentecost sermon, he is also quoting verse 1 from Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept of Jesus being not only priest but king,
mm-hmm.
that reminded me of John 10, the shepherd king, where the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life. He has the authority to lay down his life for the sheep.
Yeah, you're thinking like a good Jew. You put your yarmulke on there, because certainly whenever the complex of images about shepherd comes up, the idea of king should never be far away from our minds. And he is indeed made to be this great king. Any other thoughts on
that? Well, Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Jesus, in fact, quotes it himself by way of stumping his opponents. And he will say, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he's saying, David spoke this by the Holy Spirit. Now, who's he talking about?
Mm.
This Lord that is Lord of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, we understand this, and so did Jesus, quite clearly, in terms of the Father speaking to the Son. They are both lords. They are both the Lord. And but he's trying to stump his enemies there. But you mentioned Acts chapter 2 there. The point that Peter wants to make in that sermon is, you know, David can't be talking about himself.
Right.
He has to be talking about someone else because, and this is the humor of the Acts sermon that we miss. He'll say, now, he talks about David saying these things, and then he goes, now, the last time I checked, David was dead.
And his tomb is over here.
You can visit his tomb. They're selling tickets, you know, around the corner. So this can't be David talking about himself. He has to be speaking about the Christ. He has to be speaking about the one who would come after him.
Yeah.
And then he says, David, being a prophet, foresaw what Christ would do.
Yeah, yeah.
So again, it's another great example of how Peter just kind of flamboyantly, boldly reaches back into Holy Scripture and says, there's Christ, there's Jesus.
And there is something beautiful in Psalm 110 too about your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You know, clothed in holy garments of the priesthood itself. They will offer themselves freely. Their response to the Lord himself being their priest.
Your people will, and your enemies, on the other hand, because Christ has enemies.
Mm-hmm.
They will be shattered. They're going to be destroyed. Listen to this one. This is Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses.
Yeah.
I mean, this isn't the Walking Dead. This is Judgment Day.
Right.
And this is part of what the Father means when he swears on oath to his Son, sit on my right hand, I will make your enemies your footstool.
Your footstool, right. And this is the period of time we're living in now. This is actually, you know, stretching out here the time of the church. Hebrews already kind of introduced this when it said that we don't see everything subjected to Christ right now, but it is, you know, but we see him who suffered now exalted at the Father's right hand, ruling all things, but we don't see them now in submission, but we will as the Father's kingdom reigns.
The real question there, Will, is, and this is to Paul's 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
The real question there is, where are we? He talks about the Father.
Yes.
The Christ, and then all of his enemies are put under his feet. Well, where are we? Are we under his feet? And Paul's answer to that is no.
You're sitting with him.
We are with Christ. if we are in Christ, then we are the kingdom that he will deliver to the Father. That's Paul's language there. He will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and then everything's going to, then God will be all in all. We are not under his feet. We will not be under his feet. We will be seated with him. We already are. Seated with him in the heavenly places. We are just waiting for creation to catch up with it in the resurrection.
That's a great way of putting it. All right, let's look at verse 15, moving on. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's the passage you were driving us to. His priesthood is on the basis of a life that cannot be destroyed. It continues forever. We have an email that Erica sent in asking, after hearing the explanation just made from Melchizedek, it seems obvious that it's Jesus. Why do some say they're not sure this is Jesus? Why is that suspect?
Well, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't tell us it's Jesus. It tells us that Jesus occupies the same priesthood as Melchizedek, this eternal priesthood that in the story comes out of nowhere and goes we don't know where. So he doesn't explicitly say it's Christ. He does say Melchizedek resembles the Son of God.
Or as we just heard in verse 15, in the likeness
exactly.
of Melchizedek.
There is
it looks like.
There's a disconnection between Melchizedek, the man of history back there, that actually stood face to face with Abraham and Christ. If someone wants to say it's a theophany of an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, they're perfectly, I don't think, unless they don't push it too far, I'm not going to argue with them.
It sounds, solid, patristic kind of, I mean, there are a lot of people across the history of the church who thought in those terms, but we have to admit that scripture itself seems to stop short of actually asserting that. This is different than when Paul says, and the rock was Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's a good Lutheran principle. It's a good principle for anyone, but Lutherans have no excuse for ignoring it because we know better. And that is, where Scripture says something plainly, we speak only so far as Scripture will let us speak, and then we stop. And we are not permitted to speculate so as to, you know, in way of church teaching. We're not you can speculate at home while you're drinking a cup of coffee if you want to. But Scripture doesn't permit us to speculate beyond the text. The only thing we can say for sure, which is the only thing that really matters, is what Scripture says, and when it stops speaking, we stop speaking. We got to do that here in Hebrews 7.
You know, the way that I always did it was what I would say, if I have a speculation that I thought was of some interest, I would tell the Bible class, now wait, let's be really clear here. This is just Whedon. This is not the Word of God. This is just Whedon, and this is, I wonder if this could be. And you lay it out like that. In that case, you know, the church has always had tons of speculations, but that's totally different from saying, you know, it is revealed from God by the Holy, you know, in the Holy Scriptures that Melchizedek is Jesus. What the Scriptures reveal is that Melchizedek resembles Jesus and his priesthood resembles Jesus' priesthood.
Now, what Melchizedek doesn't possess, he possesses no genealogy, father, mother, or history, past or present. What he doesn't possess is the indestructible life.
Right.
That's what he doesn't possess. That's never said of Melchizedek, but it is said of Christ. And I want to talk about that indestructible life, because someone might say, well, Jesus died. How can he possess an indestructible life if he died? Doesn't death destroy life? Well, ordinarily, in every other case except Jesus, the answer to that question is yes, of course. Death is the end of life. But with Jesus, he possesses a life that cannot die. So Is the book of Acts, Peter again calls Jesus the author of life.
Mm-hmm.
They killed the author of life, is what he says. You killed the author of life. Does that mean that they destroyed the life of Jesus? No. The way I like to put it is, even laying dead in the tomb, and he was dead as a doornail.
Truly dead.
He was truly dead. Even laying dead in the tomb, he is still the source, the author, the beginning, the end. He is still the author of life. He is still the Lord of life. And he, when he says it is finished, he's not saying my life is finished. He's saying our sins are finished. He's saying his work is finished. He's saying his obedience to the Father on our behalf is now complete. He's not saying it's over.
Right.
In fact, really, when he says it's finished, he's really saying it's begun.
It's begun.
What has begun? Now this life that I possess in myself, according to both natures, human and divine, I am now going to be able to give to everyone. I'm going to give it to anyone I desire, and I'm going to give it absolutely freely. So he's lying dead in the tomb, and yet he is still the author of life.
Amen. Well, we need to plow on, or we're not going to finish our chapter. So beginning of verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law is weak and useless. Why? How could he say that? Just because it could not make anything perfect.
Right. And it could not make anything perfect, not because the law is itself deficient, because the law made Christ perfect.
Mm.
Christ's obedience to the law is the means by which, in his incarnation, he attains perfection.
Right.
But it is weak and useless for sinners.
Right.
It's not weak and useless to Jesus. It's part of who he is. It is who he is. He is
Torah.
Yeah, he is the whole word of God, law and gospel in human flesh. But when it comes to sinners, it can't help them.
Right.
It cannot give them what they need.
And what they need to be able to draw near to God, who is this all-consuming fire, they need this mediated sacrifice so that they can be in the presence of God and not become toast.
They need the flesh of Christ is what they need. They need the flesh of Christ.
And his blood.
That is to say, they need Christ, both human and divine, to be the avenue to approach an unapproachable God.
Right. And then verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And we have a better hope, and now we have terms of a better covenant.
And this covenant's all one way. It's just an oath that God has sworn, and the oath is stronger than even the blood by which the first priests received their priesthood. They received it by way of descent and inheritance. There's something even thicker than blood. It's the promise of Christ. It's the word of God. The word of God is actually more certain, more sure, because it comes from God, than even the bloodlines of the Levitical priesthood.
And he goes on, verse 23, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, big priest word there at the end, intercession. We do have Jan on the line from Atlanta. Jan, you have a comment or question for us?
Yeah. Is there a distinction being made between the eternal God and the immortality that we have in Christ? To my mind, sin is the evidence, or death is the evidence of sin. We know that our existence does not terminate at our physical death. And what do you think?
Pastor, any thought on that?
We got to get a question like this at the, near the very end of the hour. We are not Greek philosophers. We do not believe in the intrinsic immortality of the human person. That is, they would say the immortality of the soul. We do not believe the scripture does not teach in the intrinsic, that's very important, the intrinsic immortality of the human soul. The human soul persists after death by God's allowance and not because it has some sort of indestructible quality. Right. In fact, we're told that God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, how do you destroy a soul? I don't know. I know how you destroy a body, but a soul. So it is destructible. It is perishable. So even of those who will inherit eternal death, they persist after death, both body and soul after the resurrection, only by God's allowance. And the same is true with us. Our immortality as Christians, those who inherit Christ's indestructible life, we do not live on after death. Say grandma dies. Her soul does not just kind of naturally float up to heaven because that's where it belongs. God has to send forth the angels to retrieve this soul, which he does. And they carry it to the nearer presence of Christ. But that is not because she's going to last forever one way or the other. It's because she has been given in her baptism long ago when she was a little baby a life that cannot be destroyed. And that life belongs to Jesus.
It's his life.
And he wants it. It's going to return to him. He's going to send forth his angels because this is where Jesus says, I know where all my sheep are. And I will make sure every single one of them makes it back into the fold.
And this beautiful picture of him praying. This is so huge. The Son prays, the Holy Spirit prays, the Father praying wouldn't make any sense at all. The Father being the ultimate object of prayer. That's why in the church's liturgy too, the normal mode of prayer is to address the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. He lives to make intercession as our great high priest. So let's get the very last verses before we run out of time today. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. What's the contrast he's drawing there?
Well, the high priest had to be numerous because they died, so they had to succeed one another.
So they had sin. They had to deal with their own. I mean, when they're offering sacrifice, that covered their sin too.
Absolutely. But this priest, Christ, has no sin of his own. He does bear ours into his death on the cross. He has no sin of his own. Therefore, he can continue forever, and there only needs to be one of him. And he makes it quite clear that it is one for all. It is one sacrifice sufficient for all. What does he say? That he's able to save to the uttermost. So it's one for all. Christ, this is beautiful substitutionary atonement, to use a big fancy theological word. This is Christ your substitute and Christ your intercessor, all rolled into one thing.
And how did the people of Israel know that the sacrifice had been accepted, that the high priest went into offer? They knew because he came back from the other side of the veil alive. So Jesus shows himself alive, resurrected, that we might know that the sacrifice which he offered as our high priest avails, that it counts. And he continues to plead that sacrifice constantly at the Father's right hand for every one of us. For that, all glory to him. Thank you so much, Pastor Wilken. It's a joy to discuss God's word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, and I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.